Well, I will invite you to be turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. We've come quite a ways in our study, and I hope that it's been helpful and encouraging to you as we've considered the wonderful works of God as He worked with the apostles and those who were declaring the grace of God that was available to all men through the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. From time to time, what I like to do is maybe go back and remind ourselves of a few things along the way, just kind of keeping an overview of the book in our minds. I will maybe remind you of this. The book of Acts covers a period of about 30 years, and we're kind of getting into a part of the book. So probably 22 through 28 is going to cover a period of about 5 years. We're going to see Paul end up being imprisoned. We just studied about him being arrested. He will remain in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. He will sail to Rome and be shipwrecked and spend the rest of the winter and a good part of the spring on the island of Malta, and then end up in Rome there, where he will spend another 2 years in prison. So that's kind of a timeline for the last few chapters of the book. We've seen that the book covers about 30 years. It takes us through the first 7 chapters, preaching in Jerusalem, 8 through 12, we see the preaching kind of going out into the region of Judea and Samaria. And then finally, in chapter 13, we begin to see Paul and Barnabas and the journeys of Paul begin going out into all the world. And so let me see if I can put my map up here. So here's the first journey. All these journeys pretty much are taking off from the city of Antioch here in Syria. Paul and Barnabas are traveling together with John Mark when they leave. They go down to the island of Cyprus and do some preaching there. You may remember they actually encounter the proconsul here at Paphos and the sorcerer who's trying to oppose them in their preaching to the proconsul. They go on up here and land at Perga. John Mark turns and went back to Jerusalem. But Paul and Barnabas went on up to Antioch here. And most of the preaching on the journey is going to center around the province of Galatia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe being the churches of Galatia that we read, the letter that was written to the churches of Galatia. So that's the first journey, chapters 13 and 14. And then in chapter 15, there's the discussion of circumcision. A lot of Gentiles are being converted, and there's a question about their relationship to the law, and that question is settled in chapter 15. Gentiles do not have to observe the law of Moses to be saved. They can just obey the gospel and become Christians, and they have the same inheritance as all the Jews who had obeyed the gospel up until that point. Chapter 16 and 17, we see Paul's second journey, and most of his preaching is going to kind of center in the area of Macedonia and Achaia here. You recognize some of the names of these places: Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and then, of course, Corinth. We have some letters written to the Philippians, two letters to the Thessalonians, two letters to the Corinthians, and we recognize the names of those places. Paul ends up landing at Ephesus for just a little while at the end of the second journey, and they want him to stay, but Paul has an appointment in Jerusalem he's trying to keep, so he tells them that he will come back, if the Lord is willing, once he has gone down to Jerusalem. So he leaves there from Ephesus, sails straight to Caesarea, goes to Jerusalem, and then ends up back in Antioch again, somewhere at kind of the end of chapter 18. The preaching in Corinth is covered in chapter 18, and there at the end of chapter 18, he kind of ends up in Antioch again, but leaves out. And by the time we get into chapter 19, we're pretty much full-fledged into the third missionary journey, which most of the preaching is done in Ephesus. Paul spends about 3 years right here in Ephesus. It's a pretty central area, and all these cities and areas in Asia are hearing the word through his work. So Paul leaves Antioch, passes through Cilicia, Galatia, and ends up landing in Ephesus. And then we read a little bit about some of his travels in his letters, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Romans. Paul talks about some of his intentions to come visit the Corinthians. He talks about a gift of money that's being collected for the needy saints back in Jerusalem. So he leaves Ephesus and passes through Macedonia and visits the churches there, goes down to Corinth, spends the winter in Corinth, and then he's leaving, and there are several people traveling with him. And we said that most likely these are probably the representatives of the churches, these Gentile churches, that were carrying relief from these churches to the needy saints in Jerusalem. So he comes on up through here, sails down around, and as he's traveling through all these places, prophets are telling him that there is trouble. He's going to be bound if he goes to Jerusalem. And so Paul, though, is insistent on going down here. And really Romans 15, you just kind of see him talking about his commitment to this work. He realizes that it's going to be perhaps an important work to build bridges between Gentile and Jewish Christians and Gentile and Jewish churches. And so he's really committed to seeing that it goes well. And so he comes on down here to Jerusalem. And you remember he is there in the city. There are many Jews there. There are Jews from Asia there. And he is actually in the temple with some Jewish Christians who were fulfilling a vow, showing that he wasn't, and the purpose of this was to show that he wasn't opposed to Jewish Christians keeping the law. What Paul had taught over and over and what had been agreed upon by the Jewish Christians and the other apostles in Acts 15 is that the Gentiles are not required to be circumcised or to keep any part of the law of Moses to be saved. And so Paul is in the temple, and some of his enemies from Asia, they're Jews, but they were from Asia, they see him, and they kind of raise these trumped up charges against him in chapter 21. And he's bound, he's beaten, there's kind of almost what you would consider a riot there in the temple, and the Roman commander comes down from the fortress and takes Paul out of their midst. And it's at this point, going into chapter 22, where Paul has asked the commander if he will let him speak to the crowd that has gathered. The crowd that's been beating him, by the way, that was planning his execution. And what we're going to see is Paul making an appeal based on some facts that he uses to establish his credibility. And the credibility of Ananias, the one who preached to him in Damascus. And so based on these credible things and his testimony that he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, he's going to make the appeal to these Jews of why he was living the way he was living, why he was preaching the gospel and preaching that Jesus was the Christ. And we're going to see a very attentive audience up to a certain point. So I want you to notice in verse 1, he begins speaking to them. He says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And notice, they are clinging to his words because he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. And so they are listening attentively to what he's saying. And here's what he says to establish his credibility with them. "I'm a Jew. I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but I was brought up in this city, that is Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, a very famous and respected teacher that we met back in chapter 5. He's a Jew, not a Christian, but he was famous and respected. And so he was taught by Gamaliel, it says, according to the strictness of our father's law. And he says, "I was zealous toward God as you all are today." And so Paul looks at them and talks to them. He says, "I was taught and trained the same way that you all were, and I once behaved and practiced religion the exact same way that you all practiced religion as well." And he's going to say, not only that, "I took my zeal perhaps one step further than many Jews. I persecuted this way. I persecuted those who worshiped God as Christians, who worshiped Jesus as the Christ. I persecuted them to the death, binding and delivering them into prisons, both men and women." And so here he says in verse 5, the high priest can bear me witness. Because he wasn't going as a vigilante, just out there, swinging his sword and just hitting whatever he could. He was sent with the official authority of the Sanhedrin Council. And the elders, they sent him to Damascus with letters from the council to the brethren in Damascus that he had permission to bring Christians from Damascus to Jerusalem to be punished. And so he mentions a few things, and here's what we might say so far as establishing his credibility. So he mentions Gamaliel. Quite a bit of time has passed by this point since Paul started preaching. Probably in the neighborhood of 25 years has passed since Paul started preaching. So that's a long time. And if Gamaliel was his teacher and was significantly older, maybe Gamaliel may not be alive, but if he was, he could attest to the fact that Saul of Tarsus had been one of his students, had been a very zealous, student and very zealous keeper of the law. And then also you've got the high priest and the council, who were the ones who sent him to Damascus. And so here are people who can attest to everything that Paul is saying about his past. And so now in verse 6, he's going to talk about his conversion. He's going to admit to this crowd that he made some very dramatic changes. But he didn't just fall off his rocker, so to speak. He's going to give the reasons why he made these serious changes. And as we listen to Paul's appeal to the reason for his change, I want you to just kind of maybe hear this underlying question. Well, what would you have done? If this happened to you, what would you have done? So when Paul was on his way to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus, we're using those names interchangeably, came to be known as Paul later, called Paul, but originally we meet him as Saul of Tarsus. As he was traveling to Damascus, it was the middle of the day, brightest part of the day, and Paul says, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, brighter than the sun at noon, and he fell to the ground, and he heard someone speaking to him. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Saul didn't know who was talking to him, so he says, who are you, Lord? And the voice said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And he talks about those who were with him. They saw the light and they were afraid. They did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. You kind of combine this with the account in chapter 9. There is, I think it's in chapter 9 or maybe it's in chapter 26. I don't know if I wrote the note down. But there's various recollections of Paul's conversion. It talks about them hearing. And so you put those two accounts together. It seems that those who were with Paul heard the sound of Jesus speaking, but did not hear clearly enough to understand the words that Jesus was saying to Saul. And so they see the light. And they hear someone speaking to Saul. They don't hear what's being said. But Jesus tells Saul to go on into the city in verse 10, and he will be told everything that has been appointed for him to do. Well, Saul says, I couldn't see because the glory of the light had blinded me, and I had to be led into the city by the hand of those who were with me. And I think there is another group of people maybe that we're establishing as witnesses. They saw the light. They heard something. They didn't hear the words. But they realized that after Saul saw the light, he was blind and he couldn't see. And so they had to lead him into the city. These people who were traveling with Saul to Damascus were not Christians. They were people who would have been sympathetic to his persecution of Christians. And so they could attest to what had happened to Saul on the road. And so now he's going to talk about Ananias, the person who came in and told Saul what he was supposed to do. And notice how he establishes his credibility. Now, Ananias is a Christian, but he was also a man who could be described as devout according to the law. So he was a faithful Jew, and he had a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. So this wasn't some random guy that he met in Damascus, some random person that says, hey, I'm Ananias, and Jesus came and told me to talk to you. This was a man with some credibility and a man with a good reputation. And so he says in verse 13, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. And that's significant because Saul had been blinded on the road. And now when Ananias comes to him, he can receive his sight. That, to me, it seems, would have been a sign to Saul that this man has, in fact, come to me with a message from God. And this is what he said to him. The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one. That would be Jesus, the Messiah. And hear the voice of his mouth. He says in verse 15 that you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And we've kind of come full circle at this point, because back in chapter 1, we made a big deal out of that word witness. Because what Jesus said to them in chapter 1 to the apostles, he says, you shall be witnesses to me when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And through the early chapters, the apostles, with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection. And they will talk about, we saw him alive. And so now we've come full circle. This idea of connecting, particularly the preaching of the apostles, with this concept of being a witness. We saw him. Why are you saying this? Why are you doing this, Saul? Because this is what I saw. This is what I have heard. And so this is, you know, Saul's commission to become an apostle, to go out and be a witness, to see Jesus and to tell those that he had seen Jesus and to tell them the message of hope that men had. But before Saul was ready to do that, he needed to complete his submission to Jesus. He needed to render his own obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this is what Ananias, a messenger from God, told Saul that he needed to do. He says, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Someone wants to call on the name of the Lord. They need to do that. We are told in the prophets, and Paul quotes in Romans chapter 10, he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But if someone wants to call on the name of the Lord and wash away their sins, what do they need to do? Well, according to Ananias, they need to be baptized. And we might do a lot of things, and I would just say this, baptism is not all that is required of one who would call on the name of the Lord. But I want you to notice how Ananias presents this to Saul. We cannot call on the name of the Lord, and we have not called on the name of the Lord, and we have not had our sins washed away until we have been baptized. Now, I know that that is not taught everywhere in the world today, but if you're here with us this evening, I want you to look at what Ananias said to Saul and think about that, because that may affect what you need to do, and that may affect whether or not you have called on the name of the Lord, and you may need to respond to the invitation yourself this evening. But let's continue. It says in verse 17, Paul begins to describe the work that he did. There came a time when Paul was in Jerusalem. I think we read about that in Acts chapter 9. He comes back from Damascus and he was praying in the temple and he saw a vision. And Jesus tells him to get out of Jerusalem quickly. He says, they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Saul initially protests, and I wonder if Saul is not thinking, you know, I know these people. They know me. They know my conviction. They're conscientious, and they will listen to me if I tell them about you, Jesus, if I tell them what I saw. And he says, I imprisoned those and beat those who believed on you. They know that when your martyr Stephen died, I was there consenting to his death. And so Paul is kind of making his case. I believe I've got some credibility with these people. But Jesus tells him, no, you need to leave. They will not receive your testimony concerning me. I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. I want you to notice what happens in verse 22. It says, they listened to him until this word, and they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that they might know why they shouted so against him. Let me mention this to you. They are listening to Paul when he tells them, I saw Jesus of Nazareth alive on the road to Damascus. There's no protest when he said that. They continued listening in silence when he tells them about the miracle that Ananias worked to restore his sight. And the implication of the story that Paul tells would be that Paul believed that Jesus was the Christ, and that Ananias, who came to him, believed that Jesus was the Christ. He listened as Paul told them what Ananias said. You need to be baptized and wash away your sins and call on the name of the Lord. They listened to everything that Paul said until he says that Jesus sent him to preach to the Gentiles. Do you think his audience was a little biased? That's an incredible thing for me to consider, what they were willing to listen to. They were this close, it would seem, but their bias against God's choice to include the Gentiles in his kingdom. By the way, that's me and you. Their bias against that choice, they were a long ways away from being what God wanted them to be and being what they needed to be in order to receive forgiveness from their sins. As we just hear the story unfold, it sounds like, oh, they're this close, they're this close. I tell you, a single bias in our minds and in our hearts can keep us far, far away from God. It can happen to me. It can happen to people that we try to talk to. And it's not just that they argue or disagree with what he's saying. They suggest that he's worthy of death, which is incredible to me, because turn back to Acts chapter 15 with me, if you will. You see, this subject of the Gentiles has already come up. And this is just one place that we could look to. So Peter makes his argument. So what is the evidence out there for the position of the Gentiles in the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Well, Peter talks about how he had seen a vision, and how Cornelius had seen a vision, and how God had brought them together through miracles, and how when he was there preaching at the house of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell upon those Gentiles, and how Peter himself, as he was there, looked at what happened and said, could anyone possibly forbid water that these might not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as us? They were Gentiles. Did they need to be circumcised? Peter says, I don't think so. What God has cleansed, you must not call common, was the words of Peter's vision. Paul and Barnabas talk about all the miracles they worked as they had preached among the Gentiles. And the question hanging out there seems to be, why would God allow us to work all these miracles if the Gentiles needed to be circumcised? Because we didn't compel any of them to be circumcised as we were preaching on the first journey. And then we get down to the argument of James, who just quotes a passage from the Old Testament, from the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And Amos is talking about a house of David that is in shambles, that has fallen down. And the Lord says, I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. That was the Old Testament scriptures looking forward to a time when Gentiles, without circumcision, would be considered a part of the kingdom that would come through David's heir. And so I just want you to see the power of bias. And we all struggle with it. We all need to combat it. I want you to see the power of the bias of these Jews. They listened to Paul saying he saw Jesus alive. They listened to Paul essentially saying, look, Jesus is the Christ. They listened to all these things that Paul says are his reasons for his change and for his preaching the gospel, until he says that Jesus had sent him to preach to the Gentiles. And then they begin to begin calling out for his execution. Well, you'll notice in verse 25, 24, 25, about there. So it seems that the commander had allowed this guy who seemed to be a criminal, he had allowed him to speak to the mob at the temple to find out what was going on. What were they so upset about? What had he committed some crime? Why were they trying to kill him? Why had the crowd been so stirred up? And so he doesn't get any information really from the speech about any criminal activity. And so his plan was to scourge him. And it seems that that was a common practice to encourage prisoners to cooperate. And of course, you know, scourging was very terrible. Now, the scourging that would often associate an execution was a little bit different. It would be very severe, but there was a restraint. They're wanting to get the prisoner to confess, to give some indication of why and how they might be charged for a crime. And so as they bound him with thongs, Paul just kind of, it seems, very calmly asked the centurion who's overseeing things, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And the centurion very quickly goes to the commander and he says, "Now you can't take care what you do because this man is a Roman." So the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander says, "Well, with a large sum, I obtained this citizenship." Paul says, "I was born a citizen." If you were born in certain cities, no matter what your ethnicity was, you were born in colonial cities, you had a citizenship standing. And so Tarsus, it seems, was one of those colonies. You know, if you kind of go back and look, Philippi was a colony. Luke tells us about that in Acts chapter 16. And so Paul was a citizen because of where he was born. And so at that point, the centurion is very afraid, and the commander is very afraid as well, because it says he had bound him. And so here were some of the protections that were offered to Roman citizens. You could not be bound unless you had been formally charged with a crime. And you could not be punished in any way as a Roman citizen unless you had been convicted in a court. And so they have bound him already, and they're getting ready to beat him, and they're getting very close to violating the protections of Roman citizens. And so that's why it says they were afraid. And he comes and asks him that direct question. And that's pretty significant, because if I understand correctly, he asked them that direct question because it would be very unlikely for someone to lie about being a citizen. Because if it came out later in court proceedings that someone had lied about being a citizen, pretty much the sentence was typically death. And so it wasn't you know, very tempting for many prisoners to lie about being a citizen. And so when he asks him, "Are you a citizen?" and he tells him yes, well, he has pretty good reason to believe that he's a citizen. And so, they're very kind of concerned about all that has happened. They've kind of gone down into the mob and maybe assumed too much about Paul, and they've already done some things that they shouldn't have done by binding him and preparing to scourge him. And so he needs to be charged. Something needs to be done with this man who has got these Jews all stirred up. And so his plan is the next day to bring him down and set him before the Sanhedrin council. And there's going to be kind of a trial and a stating of charges. And that's where we will pick up, Lord willing, next week in chapter 23. We're going to talk a little bit about Paul's defense there at the Sanhedrin. One thing that I want to talk about before we close the lesson. I think we have a few minutes to talk about this. I want you to notice verse 14 with me. Maybe we'll say two things. Verse 14, Ananias told Saul that God had chosen him to know his will, chosen him to see the Messiah and hear the voice of his mouth. In what sense was Saul chosen? I'd like to talk about that for just a moment. And I would suggest to you that the evidence of Scripture is not that Saul was irresistibly compelled to be an apostle. I want you to notice his defense in chapter 26, something that he says to Agrippa there in verse 19. He's going to tell Agrippa basically everything that he tells this crowd at the temple. And at the conclusion of the account of his conversion and all the things that Jesus said to him in verse 19, Paul says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." And so Paul talks as a man who had a will in this matter. Jesus says, "I want you to preach. I've appeared to you for this reason." And Saul says, "So I went out and preached. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And so I would suggest to you that Saul was not irresistibly compelled to be an apostle. I think other prophets talk about this the same way when some of their calls in the Old Testament are described. Look in Isaiah chapter 6 with me, if you will. So, a little bit different situation. We're talking about an Old Testament spokesman. But the same general idea that this person is going to go out and he's going to be speaking messages of God. And he's going to be going out, Isaiah, as an eyewitness of the glory of God. He has just seen God on his throne and he has fallen down just overcome because the glory of God is so awesome. And in verse 8, it says, Isaiah heard the Lord say, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here I am. Send me." This was Isaiah's will involved in what God was appearing to him for. Send me, I'll go. It wasn't God saying, "You will go, you have to go, and you have no choice." When Isaiah saw the glory of God, he was ready to go and he volunteered to go. Look in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, there's kind of a similar exchange where kind of a prophet is kind of realizing the awesomeness of God and he feels inadequate for the work. And he expresses a reluctance, a hesitance to go. In Jeremiah chapter 1, it says that the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." And what does Jeremiah say? "I cannot speak. I can't do this that you want me to do. I'm but a youth." And the Lord goes on to say, "Do not say that I am a youth. You shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, because I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." And so all of these commissions, these calls, so to speak, we see Jeremiah chosen. We see Isaiah chosen. And his choice was evident in the fact that God appeared to him. We see Saul of Tarsus chosen. But none of these men were compelled. All of these men expressed certain reservations at times and were encouraged by God. "Don't give up, because I will be with you." And all I want to say is this. I want to talk just a little bit about the idea of foreknowledge. When we talk about God's foreknowledge, that God knows things before they come to pass. And he kind of alludes to that here in verse 5, doesn't he? "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." When we think about God's foreknowledge and we try to understand it, we need to make sure that our concepts harmonize with man's free will. Man has free will, and man is able to choose to serve God or not to choose not to serve God. And we might think of it this way. So God can know how certain individuals will respond, and he will choose to use them. He said, "I know how Jeremiah will respond, and I'm going to use him. I'm going to show myself to him, and I'm going to send him to preach. I know how Saul of Tarsus will respond, and I'm going to appear to him, and I'm going to send him to preach." But I think in the book of Acts, we've also seen God's foreknowledge in the sense that he can foresee the evil that men will do. He can foresee opposition to his will and to his plans, and he can cause his plans to come to pass in spite of their evil. And that is the power of God's foreknowledge. But it's important for us to realize that God does not force men to obey him or disobey him. And I think this is why we would understand, because of these two ideas, God's foreknowledge and man's free will, this is why everyone won't be saved. Because who does God want to be saved? Well, God wants everyone to be saved. In 2 Peter 3, in verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The Lord is not willing that any should perish. That all should come to repentance. Paul would write in Titus chapter 2, he says, the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men. It is available to every person. Well, why won't every person be saved? That's what God wants. Because man's free will has to be considered in our understanding of how God offers salvation to men. It is available to every person. God wants every person to be saved, but he does not force them to obey him. And I think it's important for us to realize that even as God chose Saul, his will was not negated. God's foreknowledge realized and understood the kind of man that Saul was and understood how he would respond and used him. All right, so let's go back to Acts 22. We said we'd talk about two things. And I'm just going to talk about verse 16 again by way of an invitation. Saul was a conscientious man as a Jew, tried to serve God to the best of his ability as he understood what God wanted him to do. So conscientious that he went out and opposed those that he believed were liars and false teachers. But Saul needed Jesus. And Saul needed to call upon the Lord. And part of how he called upon the Lord was by being baptized and washing away his sins. If you're here tonight, do you believe the Bible's testimony when the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? If you believe that, then what that means is that you've sinned. I've sinned. And now you have the opportunity to call on the name of the Lord for salvation. And we hope that you will be willing to confess him as Lord and repent of your sins. And if you will be baptized in his name, you can have the hope of eternal life. And we ask you to come as we sing this song together.